Perhaps on this Easter 2011, you can relate to the men who came to the tomb after Mary's announcement that the tomb was empty. You've followed others to church and looked into this whole Christian thing, and you just don't understand. You just don't see the proof for such claims.
That's the Reverend Pam Drizel. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a message of faith for Easter. Today, on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. The Lord is risen. Today, as we celebrate Easter and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're pleased to welcome back the Reverend Pam Drizel, Senior Pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Before coming to Trinity in October of 2010, Pam served as pastor of Oconee Presbyterian Church in Watkinsville, Georgia for 11 years. Pam earned her Master of Divinity degree from Princeton Theological Seminary, where she was awarded the James T. Galloway Prize in Expository Preaching. Pam, thanks for being with us again, and happy Easter to you.
And happy Easter to you, Peter.
Mainline denominations are not known for their church planting efforts, so how did you get involved in that sort of ministry?
Well, when I was in seminary, Peter, I picked up a magazine while I was waiting to meet with a professor, and there was an article in there about new church development pastors. And part of the article was a list of characteristics of people who were most likely to be successful at planting churches. And as I was reading through it, I thought to myself, well, that's me. Well, that's me. Well, that's me. And I got to the end of the article, and it said only about 4% of people who graduate from seminaries today fit that particular profile. And I thought to myself, well, of 100 of my classmates, 96 of them can go do other things, but only 4 of us can do this, we probably ought to do it.
Mm. Well, what was your approach to developing a new congregation?
Well, that's kind of where the miracle part comes in. I'm not sure I had an approach. In some ways, I look back and think I was kind of naive, but Peter, I don't think I had an approach. I had a call. Mm. And when I got there, I just kind of took it a day at a time. We gathered a group of people together who started out in my living room saying, what's God calling us to do? And we knew one thing, God was calling us to love God and to figure out how to love each other and then to reach out into the community and the world with that love. And we met and tried to get more and more clarity and specificity about what that meant day by day and week by week. And lo and behold, a community of faith developed.
And now you're at Trinity Presbyterian Church, and we talked about your congregation last week. But are there ways that you can implement some of your church planting skills and experiences in a well-established church like Trinity?
Peter, there's no doubt about that. And in my opinion, I think one of the things that you learn in new church development that is very transferable into established churches is that you must develop lay leaders, because otherwise you have nothing. Mm-hmm. You have no staff. You have no one. So everyone who comes takes on a major role in the life of this community. And unfortunately, I think in larger congregations, it's just so easy to slip into this notion that the staff should do it all. A, I don't think that's the meaning of church. I think the meaning, particularly in our denomination and in Protestant churches, is that it's the priesthood of all believers, and we all have gifts to share. Each one has been given a gift for the common good. And when you're a new church development pastor, you are absolutely intent on identifying those gifts and empowering and enabling and encouraging people to use those gifts to the full for the common good. And so I think that's what we need to do in all our churches.
Well, today the church celebrates Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the focal point of the church year. And your message focuses on the account in John chapter 20. Would you read it for us?
Certainly. John 20, 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
Well, Pam, we look forward to hearing your sermon today. It's entitled Beyond Bunnies and Jelly Beans. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. Last year, my good friend Mary, who has a 4-year-old daughter, emailed me about her conversations with Elena as Easter approached, in which she struggled to get through to 4-year-old Elena the meaning of Easter. It went something like this. "Mommy, will the Easter Bunny bring me purple jelly beans?" "I'm sure he will bring you jelly beans, Elena. But remember, Easter isn't about the bunny. It's about Jesus." "But will they be purple?" "Yes, honey, I'm sure there will be some purple ones in there." "Honey, the important thing about Easter isn't the bunny. Easter is about how much Jesus loves you and me and the whole world." "Mommy, how many purple jelly beans will the Easter bunny bring me?" "Elena, I think he will probably bring plenty of purple jelly beans. Do you know how much Jesus loves you?" "Mommy?" "Yes, Elena." "Will he bring me Tootsie Rolls too?" You see, for a 4-year-old, Easter bunnies and purple jelly beans and Tootsie Rolls are just way more interesting than Jesus. And they are enough to make Easter fun. And fun is, for a 4-year-old, enough. Although Easter hasn't gotten to the point of having as many consumer and cultural distractions as Christmas, sometimes it's the same way for adults. Lilies and new clothes and family visits and Easter dinner preparations consume our attention. Showing up at worship on Easter Sunday, for some of us, is just part of the gig, and we come expecting little more than candy-coated cliches. But my guess is that, unless you're 4, you're looking for something beyond candy-coated cliches added to the assortment of jelly beans we consume. I have to believe that is why so many of us come to worship on this day. We want to know something of what Mary was trying to get through to Elena. Mary knows that Elena won't always be 4, and sooner or later, or should I say sooner and later, Elena, and all of God's children, indeed all of us, will encounter the dark night of heart-wrenching grief, devastating disappointment, or smothering guilt. And when we do, we will need more than bunnies and jelly beans. I wonder when that need for more will hit Elena. Will it be when she's bullied at school and feels like there's no one to turn to? Will it be when she's betrayed by a so-called best friend, or has her heart broken by the person around whom she's built her whole life? Or perhaps one day she'll look in the mirror and admit to herself that she has been the bully, or the betrayer, or the heartbreaker. And knowing she can never undo the damage she's done will make it hard to keep looking at that face staring back at her. Maybe she'll be on a mission trip and meet people who own none of the things that make her happy, yet they possess a joy that she has never known, and she will feel the darkness of an empty soul. Maybe she'll be waiting at the airport to greet a relative's flag-covered coffin as it arrives back in the States, and a frightening anger will blanket her soul in a dangerous kind of darkness. Maybe it will be the day she's told by the doctor it's not just a cold after all. Maybe she'll be spoon-feeding the frail beloved mommy who once fed her and whose strong body once gave her piggyback rides, and a sense of powerlessness will overtake her. Or will it be the day when her life's work ends with a memo and a deadline for cleaning out her office? Or will it be in the middle of a night of family crisis when she's looking into the desperate eyes of her own child and realizes she doesn't really know him? And worse yet, he doesn't want her to. Maybe it will be when she encounters some insidious systemic expression of racism or classism or some other ism, and the human capacity for cruelty will astonish and paralyze her. And she will need more than bunnies and jelly beans. You and I know, perhaps all too well, those days happen when, as Mary Chapin Carpenter's lyrics describe, it seems so black outside that you can't remember light ever shone on you or the ones you love in this or another lifetime. And that's when we really need to know what Easter is all about. That might have been how Mary Magdalene felt that first Easter morning. It was just so dark outside. Violence and fear hung like a dark cloud over her once adventurous life of following and learning from this meek but authoritative teacher around whom she had reoriented all of her days. The light that had once shone on her had been extinguished on a Roman cross. Not only was it dark in the world that morning, but it was dark in her soul. Where there had once been a glimmer of hope, there was only despair now. And while it was dark, she came to the tomb. There in the darkness of her life, she was surprised by the light of Easter, and her story has become the Christian story. It is the story we remember and celebrate together in worship today. It's the single most important reason we ever get together any Sunday of the year or any day of the week. It is the heartbeat of Christian community. It is the hope to which we cling and the promise upon which we stand. It is the very essence of Christian faith. It is more than cliché. So what is it all about? In the final analysis, it's about life. Did you know that scientists have studied the mineral and chemical composition of the human body? That's right. The U.S. Bureau of Chemistry and Soils calculated the chemical and mineral composition of the human body, which breaks down as follows. 65% oxygen, 18% carbon, 10% hydrogen, 3% nitrogen, 1.5% calcium, 1% phosphorus, less than 1% of potassium, sulfur, sodium, chlorine, magnesium, iron, and iodine. Oh, and the trace quantities of fluorine, silicon, manganese, zinc, copper, aluminum, and arsenic. If we took all those parts and sold them on the common market, it would be worth less than a dollar. Now, our skin's our most valuable physical asset. It's worth about $3.50, I'm told. So, add it all up, you're worth less than $5. But take a moment now. Place your hand on your wrist or on your lower neck on either side of your windpipe. Go ahead. Let's all be quiet and still for a moment. What do you feel? You feel your pulse. You feel the mystery of biological life beating through your $5 worth of chemicals and minerals. Do you understand how that works?
Do you understand how $5 worth of chemicals and minerals adds up to you or the person sitting next to you? Easter is about the power of life, the power that makes $5 worth of elements priceless. Easter is the power that gave you that pulse, calling you by name and promising you that long after your pulse stops beating, that power will go on. It's called eternal life, but it doesn't start after your pulse stops. Easter assures us that eternal, abundant life, what the Bible calls Zoe, not only goes on forever, but that it is available to us here and now. And that is what the resurrection is all about. Because we all know that having a pulse does not guarantee a full life. One can have bios, or biological life, and not Zoe, the energy of God. One can have a heartbeat, but no heart for living, an existence, but no energy. You see, we all know that we are worth more than $5. We know we are worth far more than the sum of our biological parts, and that more is what Easter is all about. Easter addresses that universal human longing to tap into that more. You might call it meaning, you might call it peace, you might call it purpose. Augustine called it the longing for God, the restlessness that only finds rest in God. Paul Tillich called it the ground or the power of being itself. Kierkegaard called it the leap of faith that quells anxiety. And all of us are seeking it. In one way or another, we want to know the more. We want to know God. Easter is the Christian answer to that longing. It is knowing that death is not the end and a pulse alone is not living. But if you are not sure exactly what that means, if you feel in the dark about that, you are in good company. You see, Mary came to the tomb thinking that death was the end for Jesus. She goes in the dark, presumably to prepare Jesus' $5 worth of minerals and chemicals for burial. She is resigned to the finality of death. She is grieving. At first, she does not even recognize new life right when it is in front of her. But when the risen Christ speaks her name, she knows. Maybe you can relate to Mary. Maybe on this Easter 2011, you are resigned to the futility of life and the awful pain of death, the finality of death. Perhaps death of a beloved friend or family member. Perhaps the death that pervades our culture, tragic deaths that come as a result of war and terrorism or random violence. Perhaps the death of a life-sustaining relationship or business. Maybe even one or more of these things has convinced you that not much makes sense in this life, and although you are breathing, your heart is beating, but it is also breaking. There's been so much loss and sorrow in your life that you showed up here today not looking for life, but expecting to find more of the same. Easter bunnies and jelly beans. Some candy-coated cliches that do not touch the real questions of your life or bring comfort to your deep grief. Perhaps on this Easter 2011, you can relate to the men who came to the tomb after Mary's announcement that the tomb was empty. You've followed others to church and looked into this whole Christian thing, and you just don't understand. You just don't see the proof for such claims. Here's the great thing about the gospel story. The ones who came to the tomb don't see Jesus. They don't get any proof. They just go back home and continue to hang out together until one day Jesus appears in the midst of their dark night. When Jesus appears to the disciples, what he does first is show them his scars. "Touch my wounds," he says. "See here the evidence of the lowest point of my human life, the time in my life when I was defeated and overcome and when I had been beaten down and I was myself questioning, why would God forsake me?" This is what his scars point to. Not his triumph, but his tragedy. Not his victory, but a time when he was vilified, a time of pain and struggle. Think about how else the story could have gone. He could have said, "Look, friends, it's I, completely healed. Nothing they did to me has any lasting effect. I'm perfect again." But he says, "Hey, I'm scarred and wounded, but these wounds will not keep the energy and life of God from flowing through me to you. And guess what? Just as God has sent me into the world, so I send you. not to cover up your scars, not to deny your wounds, but to show people that the same power that raised me from the dead is alive in you. Easter is not a promise that your business or your family or the church or the world will be like it used to be, or even that your pulse will go on beating forever. It is a promise that the power that gave you that pulse will never abandon you. The power that raised Jesus from the dead can raise you from despair, and that same power is calling you by name and is still at work doing a new thing in you and in the church and in the world. Easter is the promise that nothing in your past, present, or future has the ultimate power to define you. You are defined by the Zoe, the energy, the life of God that flows through you and that flows through all creation, making all things new. And it is this power that gives life. And this is the main thing that John wants us to know. He tells us all this so that we might have life. And this is where we find the meaning of Easter. The more of life, the light to shine in our darkness, not in the tomb of proof, but in God's Zoe, present in history and in the here and now, because proof won't satisfy your longing for life anyway. Think about it. So-called proofs amount to little more than a hill of jelly beans. You don't prove love. You embrace it. You don't prove power. You experience it. You don't prove life, you live it. You don't prove new life, you receive it. The way of life is calling us, the way of resurrection. Put your hand again on your pulse. Just as surely as blood is pulsing through your veins right now, the Zoe of Christ, the life that cannot die, is pulsing through creation, making all things new. We are called by name to receive that new life and share it with the world. And that, my friends, is better news than bunnies and jelly beans. It is the reason for all our alleluias. Amen. Alleluia. Let us pray. Life-giving God, may the power that raised Jesus from the dead fill your people anew this Resurrection Sunday, that we might boldly embody your love in all corners of this world that you so love. Amen. So be it. Amen.
Now, Pam Drizel shares some final reflections on this week's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Pam, you started by noting that there comes a time in all our lives that jelly beans and bunnies and candy-coated cliches just don't cut it anymore, a time when we encounter the dark night of grief, disappointment, or guilt, and we need something more. But fewer and fewer people these days are looking for that something more in the church. How can we as people of faith be more intentional about welcoming and inviting those around us who are searching for more?
I think the first place the church has to start is to be done with the candy-coated cliches. I think there's far too many of them. There's far too often we in the church fall back on those simple pat little answers. And the fact is, the Christian life is not a set of answers. It's not a little, here's a to-do list, check these off, and it's that simple. It is a call to follow Christ into places we cannot even imagine. And that is both a joy, and there is suffering in that too. We talked about that last week. So I think we have to do away with cliches, and we have to make clear that the invitation is to a life of faith, not easy answers, and it is to a life of community where we explore those questions together.
You very passionately helped us understand that Easter is all about the something more that we crave. It's about the power of life, eternal life, abundant life. What is it that makes the difference between mere physical life and this abundant life, this Zoe, between bios and Zoe, as you put it?
Well, I think it is an attentiveness to the Spirit And when I say those things, I don't think anybody has a hard time knowing what I mean. That there are clearly days when we feel like we are just going through the motions. And one of the beautiful things about our baptismal liturgy is at Trinity, as we say to the congregation, will you support and love this one whom we baptize, whether it's an adult or a child, and remind them, I'm not getting the exact wording right here, but remind them that they are in this world to serve God's purposes. That's the more. And that's what I think we in the church have to be more bold in proclaiming, because people want that.
They want that challenge.
Exactly.
You suggested we might relate to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. We are resigned to the futility of life and the awful pain of death, and then we encounter the power of Easter and all things are made new. How can we share this resurrection power for life more effectively in our own circles of relationships, at our job, with our families?
Well, again, I think the important thing is to remember this is not about sharing cliches. And that's what I was trying to get at when I talked about when Christ shows up and he speaks Mary's name, and then later when the disciples encounter him in that locked up room, he doesn't give them a cliche. He says, look, I'm scarred and I'm wounded, but still the life of God is flowing through me. And I think that's how we do it, Peter. We're willing to get together in community and say, this is my real life. It isn't always pretty, but God is working in it. And we can help each other discern that by being authentic with each other.
Pam, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope stays with our listeners in the week ahead?
That you are not alone.
Pam Drizel, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.
Our Day One program is reaching more and more people every week. As the only national weekly ecumenical program of the mainline churches, we are proud that we can carry out this ministry, which we do as an independent organization, sustained by your financial contributions. Each program costs $5,000 to produce and distribute. So we want to ask you once again to consider giving to Day One as a portion of your tithe. We love being able to bring you these outstanding preachers each week. So make an offering today to ensure our continued service to you and to the proclamation of the gospel. Send your gift to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or by giving online at dayone.org. Thank you for being part of our Day One family.